Today we are reading from 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know what the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elijah replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and begin our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come worship together this morning. Lord, we just pray you would help me to communicate clearly. You would use this time for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last Thursday was Halloween, and October 31st, though, is not just Halloween. Some of you probably know that October 31st is actually a very important day in church history. October 31st is also Reformation Day. And October 31st, just last Thursday, October 31st, 2019, was the 502nd anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. And many of you may know that on this day in 1517, Martin Luther hammered the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg in Germany, or Wittenberg, depending on how proper you want to speak and how you say that. And we don't really know if he hammered it on those doors. He may have glued it. He may have pasted it. It may have been one of his assistants that actually did it. But the main point is this, is that those 95 theses went on that door. And in the practice of that, it really started off the Reformation. Those 95 theses called into question the teaching and practice of the Catholic Church at that time. Luther saw there had been really a radical departure from the Church's teaching and practice. and this began the moment of the Protestant Reformation. Now, Luther accomplished some really amazing things in his lifetime. I'm just going to name a couple. First and most importantly, he reclaimed the biblical gospel. You know, prior to that, people were thinking that salvation was by works, but Luther was like, no, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Luther also reclaimed the question of where religious authority lies. So it's not just authority, it's not just in the Roman, the visible Roman Catholic Church, but rather authority lies in the Word of God alone, found in Scripture alone. Luther also translated the Bible into the vernacular, into German. And the idea was that it wasn't just the priests who should have access to God's word, but the laity as well. God's word should be known and understood by all people. Well, Luther did all kinds of other things as well. He was an amazing leader, you know, who spoke God's word and confronted sin and confronted wrong ideas. But, you know, Luther was just a man. He was just a person. And like everyone else, Luther would pass away. He died in 1547, 30 years after posting the 95 Theses. But when Luther died, the Protestant Reformation did not die. God had already been working out and raising up others to carry on his work. One of these people that God was raising up to carry on his work was Philip Melanchthon, and who was the writer of the Augsburg Confession, which is really one of the main documents for Lutheran theology. And Philip had already been working with Luther for many years and would continue to proclaim and teach the same ideas that Luther had been teaching. And actually, Melanchthon actually compared Luther to Elijah. When Luther passed away, Melanchthon wrote this: "Dead is the horseman and chariot of Israel, who ruled the church in this last age of the world." You know, Luther was a force. He was a lion. He was this amazingly powerful man of God. He was an Elijah, but he was not indispensable. He was not indispensable. By the time Luther died, God had already passed the baton off to others who were going to faithfully carry on his work. And really, that's what we see in our text today. Elijah's work is coming to an end. His followers, though, don't need to be afraid. The Lord will continue to provide for his people. Don't be afraid when change happens. The Lord will accomplish his purpose and provide for his people in his time, in his way. So let's go ahead and take a little bit of time just to review where we've been in the text. The background: Elijah has been continuing to confront sin in the kings of Israel. Last week we saw how Elijah had confronted Ahab over Naboth's vineyard, and Ahab had murdered Naboth. Well, eventually Ahab dies because of his sin, and what happens? Ahab's son, Ahaziah, takes over. He reigns in his place. And the text says in 2 Kings 1 that Ahaziah is really not much better than Ahab. He also seeks Baal. He also looks to Baal for help. He hadn't really learned any lessons about the emptiness of Baal worship from his father. Well, he goes ahead, he calls to Baal for help when he is sick. Then Elijah confronts Ahaziah. Ahaziah dies for his sin. And so we see in 2 Kings 1, Elijah is still faithfully declaring God's word, faithfully confronting sin in the lives of the kings of Israel. Well, then we get to chapter 2. In chapter 2, we see the story of God taking Elijah to heaven and allowing Elisha to step into this new role. So our outline today, you'll see it there in your bulletin. First, spiritual nature of Elijah's world and ours. Secondly, anxiety regarding Elijah's departure. And then third, God's provision after Elijah's departure. So let's go ahead and just look at this first section here, the spiritual nature of Elijah's world and ours. Now really, this whole first point is just a short reflection on the nature of our text. You know, the idea of a person being taken to heaven by a tornado and with chariots of fire seems kind of strange, you know, to say the least. This is not the way our modern world thinks about the nature of our world. You know, one commentator says this: The world of these narratives is certainly not the world of the modern reader. Water parts miraculously. Bears come out of the woods at the prophet's command. You'll see that later on in chapter 2. Magic ritual purifies a polluted spring. Chariots and horses of fire appear, and a whirlwind takes Elijah up to God. You know, for many, miracles are just impossible. You know, they just can't happen. And there's a lot of different kinds of beliefs that keep people from accepting passages like this, like what we see today. Some people have a more deistic belief, which is the idea really that God created the world, but then after he created, he just stepped back. He doesn't directly intervene, and now the world's just governed by some kind of set of natural laws. Or perhaps some people are just more science-based. You know, the world is one of hard evidence and facts and matters, all that exists. And all that happens in the world can be explained scientifically. And you can only believe in what you can see and prove. Now, let me just be clear. The Bible is not against science in any way. Christians love to study and understand the world that God has created. Christianity and science are not at odds with each other at all. But one thing the Bible is crystal clear about is that there's more to life than just what you can see. There's more to life than just the physical world. The Bible reveals in this passage and many others that we live in a spiritual world. It's not just physical things. There is a spiritual realm that's invisible. And God is actively involved in this world, and he can intervene in this world for any reason, at any time, according to his purposes. And so when we read passages like this, or really the whole series about Elijah, we're challenged to believe in a God that's real and active and present in our world. Now, I think for most Christians, you know, we don't deny that God did miracles in the Bible, that he can do things like this. We accept this passage. We know that God's supernatural. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and then really physically rose from the grave. But we fall into the trap, though, of thinking that our day-to-day life, I think, is closed off from God's intervention and closed off from God's activity. We function as though God's really not involved in our daily lives. You know, he really doesn't help us with the work that we have. We need to make things happen for ourselves. And really, this subtle unbelief affects the way we live our lives. We don't orient ourselves towards seeking God's help. We carry the load of our success or failure on our shoulders. But the challenge we face every single day is actually meant to orient us towards seeking God's help. In honor of Luther, and because it's Reformation Day, I thought it'd be good to put this famous quote of Luther up here. Luther famously said, "I have so much to do that I will spend the first 3 hours in prayer." You know, Luther had just a humorous side to him, really, in all of his writings. But Luther knew, though, that it was God's involvement. It was God's blessing that was going to make his work productive. And so he was known as a great man of prayer. He fundamentally did not rely on himself to accomplish things. He knew that he was going to need God's help in the day-to-day needs that he encountered. He knew that the truth of that verse, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its laborers build in vain." He knew that very deeply in his heart. So let this passage of scripture that we're getting ready to talk about here in 2 Kings, let it have its proper effect on your life. Remember, the world is more than what we can see. Believe that God's active and involved in our world. So let's go ahead now and look at the text itself. Let's look at the anxiety surrounding Elijah's departure. We're going to move on now to our second point. So verse 1, the text says, "When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal." So God would come in a whirlwind for Elijah. Now, this is not the only place in Scripture where we see God showing up in the form of a whirlwind. If you're familiar with the story of Job, God also appeared to Job in a whirlwind. And so really this is a way that God has revealed himself before. And the fact that God reveals himself in this way is just showing the majestic nature of our God. One commentator: the force and power of the wind are symbolic of the majestic and holy presence of the divine. So really, when we read this passage, we see that God was going to appear in a whirlwind. It should just make us say, wow, wow, the Lord is majestic. The Lord really is mighty. He is powerful. He is awesome. The Lord will reveal his majesty as he comes for Elijah. Let's look at how Elijah and Elisha talk with each other before this happens. So verse 2, Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And really this pattern is repeated in verses 4 and verse 6. So Elijah tells Elijah to stay put. Now, why does he tell him to stay put? Well, first, it could be because Elijah wants to spare Elisha of the trauma of his departure and the sadness that it would accompany it. You know, Elisha, this is hard saying Elisha and Elijah right back to each other a million times. Elisha loved Elijah. He loved him. He was devoted to him. Okay, we saw that he fought. Ever since Elijah called Elisha back in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, he followed him. And so it's going to be a very sad thing for Elisha to lose his teacher, to lose the one that he was learning from. So it could be that Elijah's trying to make this process easier. Now that could be going on there. But there's probably a more discipleship-oriented reason for this as well. Most likely, Elijah's command for him to stay put is showing that he's testing Elisha. He's testing him. Does he really want to follow God? Does he really want to take up Elijah's role and be the leader? You know, leadership is a very challenging thing. It's going to be a very challenging thing to fill Elijah's role. Speaking for God and confronting the sins of Ahab and the leadership of Israel is not a light thing. This is going to be a very, very hard job. And so really, Elijah's probably giving Elisha the opportunity to turn the job down. Could be just saying, look, here's a chance for you to not do it. He's giving him a chance to turn the job down. You know, Jesus did the same thing, the same kind of pushing back on people. You know, Jesus put the brakes on people's desires to follow him at times. Perhaps you remember this verse in Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 through 20. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Are you sure you want to follow Jesus? Well, if so, the cost is going to be great. You need to think well before you just think that you're going to be able to do this job without a whole lot of effort. And so that's probably what Elijah's doing here. He is challenging Elisha's commitment. But, as we see in the text, Elisha refuses to leave him. He makes a vow. You know, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." He's deeply committed to Elijah. He's followed him faithfully since he was called. And Elisha's committed to God and the task at hand. All right, there's some other people involved in this scene as well that I briefly want to talk about. Verses 3, 5, and 7, we see the mention of this company of prophets, or this group of prophets. Now, who are these people? Well, we don't know much about them. They could be a group of prophets in training. God had previously told Elijah that he was not alone, and there was a remnant, a group of 7,000 people that God had reserved that had not bowed to Baal. 7,000. And in all these locations, these people are emerging. God's raising them up. God's raising up prophets who are going to speak for God. And they ask Elisha this question in verses 3 and 5. "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master away from you today?" Okay, so these prophets obviously know what's going to happen. They're prophets. God speaks to them. So they know that Elijah is going to be departing. God speaking to them. And Elisha says, I know, don't speak of it. And again here, I think we see that his response shows his sadness. You know, Elisha loves Elijah like a father. He doesn't want Elijah to leave, and he really knows he's not going to see him again in this life. This is the last time. It's like when you have someone, a loved one, who's dying. You go to the hospital, you know you see them for the last time. Saying goodbye is a very hard thing because you walk away from that knowing that you're not going to see them again. Well, in something like that, that's what's happening here. Elijah's sad and anxious. He doesn't even want to speak about it because it's hard. But the prophet's question may reveal another issue going on here. The prophets may be saying, if Elijah is leaving, then who is going to be the leader? You? Are you going to step up and take this role? Are you going to be the one who's going to go out and confront Ahab? Are you going to be the one who's going to lead the prophetic voice of God to the kings? Certainly, there's a bunch of uncertainty that's happening here with Elisha, with accompanying the prophets. And really, the uncertainty of the future is a felt emotion in the lives of all these people. They are worried about what's going to happen next. Okay, word of application. Now, our time to participate in God's work really is limited. We are not essential to God's work. I think Elijah's departure teaches us really how loosely we have to hold our Christian ministry, how loosely we have to hold even our relationships with one another. There's real concern about how God's work is going to continue once Elijah goes. And then when something sudden happens, or if someone suddenly leaves, I think there's going to be a lot of anxiety about what's going to happen. How can the work go on without this purpose or without this person? Certainly have to say, yes, all of us have purpose in life. Yes, all of us have value. Yes, all of us are committed to a certain work that God's called us to do. He uses people to accomplish his purposes. I mean, there's this well-known verse in Ephesians that I really love. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us to do. So right now, all of us are to be devoted to God's work and to do the good works that he's prepared for us to do. While we have breath, this should be the way our lives look. Doing good deeds. Doing the works God wants us to do. But at the same time, God's work is not ultimately dependent upon any one person. And so there's really a proper humility that all of us have to have as we live out our lives here and engage in Christian ministry. You know, God's purposes do not hang on any one person. And the reason for this is because God's all about him getting the glory and not one person. So we have to be careful to think about we are essential or someone else is essential in the work of God. The Lord will take away people from us at times in a way that just doesn't make sense. There was a guy I knew while I was a missionary, and this guy was a very gifted person. He lived in the country for at least a decade. His understanding of the local language was just amazing. He was extremely knowledgeable about the culture. He was very experienced. He spent years and years of sharing the gospel and engaging in deep relationship with the local unreached people group. And he was a leader as well. He was the guy that when you had a question about how to do ministry to these people, you went to him. And he was friendly and he was just, you know, loved to give you help. And he was just an amazing missionary. However, after many years, his wife got pregnant and they had a child, and the child was born with a very, very severe special need. It was life-changing, life-altering for their family. And in the area of the country they were living, they were unable to get the kind of health care that child really needed. And really, there was no other option after a lot of prayer and talking with a bunch of people. The solution was that they had to go back to their home country. They had to leave the field. And I think for all the other missionaries who knew him and who knew the kind of work that he was doing and how valuable he was, we're like, Lord, wow, why him? You know, why this guy who's clearly got the most talent and is just the most gifted for this sort of thing? And really, for reasons only God knows, this was God's plan for him and his family. his time on the field in that role was over. And I think it's just, we have to really remember that God's ways are not our ways. You know, the work we're engaged in as Christians is fundamentally God's work. And he will continue his purposes with other people if he so pleases. Let's go ahead and look at our next section. God's provision after Elijah's departure. Okay, so in order to understand our text, we really have to pay attention to the geography and the locations that are mentioned here in our text. Location, location, location. I said that in my sermon about a month ago because it was a similar thing. I think the location here is really important to understand the meaning of what's happening. So God sends Elijah on a final tour of the Promised Land. It's like his farewell tour, if you will. And verse 1, Elijah and Elisha were coming from Gilgal. Now there's two potential locations for Gilgal. One of them is close to Mount Carmel, where Elijah was in 2 Kings chapter 1 when he was talking, when he was dealing with Ahaziah. Another location is where Israel first encamped when they entered the Promised Land. So there's a little bit of debate as to where, which Gilgal is talking about. But verse 1 also says that Elijah was sent to Bethel. Now Bethel, if you recall from the book of Genesis, Bethel is the location where Jacob had a vision of a stairway to heaven. And it's the same place where God confirmed to Jacob that he would give his descendants the Promised Land. So it was a place of God's promise about giving them the land. Verse 4, Elijah is sent to Jericho. Now, probably most of us, we know our Old Testament, we remember Jericho. Jericho is the first city that the Israelites were given and the Israelites won when they entered into the Promised Land. Verse 6, Elijah is sent to the Jordan River. And really, this is where the people of Israel miraculously crossed into the Promised Land. Verse 8, Elijah strikes the Jordan, and it parts into two. And then him striking the Jordan and the waters parting into two, it should make us recall two different things. First, Israel crossed into the Jordan with the waters splitting. But yet also, this act is also to make us remember the parting of the Red Sea by Moses. There's a little bit of imagery here to Moses as well. And the point of all the geography and imagery is to draw this parallel. Elijah is a type of Moses. Elisha is a type of Joshua. Moses led the people out of Egypt, but Joshua would lead them into the Promised Land. When Moses died, God raised up Joshua to lead them, and that's really what's happening here. The events are intended to show that Elisha is the successor to Elijah, just as Joshua was the successor to Moses. I have a map here that I want to show you that hopefully will make some of this a little easier perhaps to understand. So if you look at the map, the green arrows are representing Elijah's movement. And so Elijah's movements essentially are taking him outside of the Promised Land. Okay, so he's moving outside of the Promised Land. And interestingly enough, Moses also died outside of the Promised Land in the same area where Elijah ascended into heaven. And Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6, that bottom point there, says that no one knows where Moses was buried, okay, where his grave is. And that's probably a little bit of an allusion happening here as well. Elijah and Moses are being compared. So there's this clear connection being made between Moses and Elijah. Well, then what happens? Elisha picks up his cloak and crosses back into the Promised Land and retraces Elijah's steps. So those are the red arrows. So Elijah ascends to the heaven on the east, and then Elisha comes back in and retraces each one of the, goes to each one of the places where Elijah was. And really, this is just showing that God's faithful to provide new leadership. Elijah has been the leader, but now God's going to provide someone else. Now, this new leadership role also helps us understand Elisha's answer to Elijah's question in verse 9. Elijah asks Elisha, what he wants him to do for him before he goes. And Elisha answers in verse 9, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." Now, what's going on with that question? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. This is a question regarding the inheriting Elijah's role of leadership. Now, the language of a double portion is meant to make us think about Deuteronomy, where the firstborn son was entitled to a double portion of the inheritance. And so really, by asking for the double portion, Elijah is showing that he wants to inherit Elijah's job. He wants to inherit Elijah's role as a lead prophet. Elisha wanted this role. Now, this was not a selfish desire. This was not a bad thing. Elisha wanted to be involved in declaring God's word to the people of Israel. And he knew that he couldn't do this in his own strength. That's why he asked for a double portion of the Spirit. He needed the Spirit of God. He was weak. He knew that. He couldn't do this by himself. He needed God's help. So there's humility involved in this request. But Elijah responds by saying, "This is a difficult thing." Now, this does not mean that it's too difficult for God to accomplish. It just means that it's a hard role for Elisha to fulfill. It's going to be hard to do the type of things that Elijah does, the suffering that he's going to go through, the opposition that he's going to experience. Elisha wanting this job, he's going to have to embrace suffering. But Elijah gives Elisha an answer that will reveal his future. He says in verse 10, "If you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, not." And later, Elisha would see Elijah depart, and he would take up Elijah's role. Well, then the story moves towards Elijah's departure in verse 11 and 12. A chariot of fire and horsemen of fire come and separate Elijah from Elisha. Chariots, if you read through 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll see that there's chariots are mentioned all over the place. And chariots are associated with the military strength of a king. Often the kings will ride in chariots, and the chariots and horses will be in battles. We see here that God himself also has chariots, and God himself also has horses. And these are of a completely different nature. They're not made of wood. They're not made of metal. They're not easily broken. They're chariots of fire. Okay, this is showing that there's an angelic army that God has that declares his majesty and his power. And now God's army is coming for Elijah. Elijah has been faithful to stand up for the Lord. In many ways, Elijah has been part of God's army. At times, he's been the only one out there confronting the enemies of God. And now God's army is coming for God's warrior. It's quite amazing. And we see that Elijah leaves this world without dying. And so Elijah becomes one of the two people in the Bible who never died. There's Enoch, who didn't die in Genesis 5. Clearly, though, even though it's just Enoch and Elijah who ascend this way, in other places we certainly see resurrection. So earlier, Elijah raised a young boy from the dead. Jesus himself raised Lazarus from the dead. And then one of the greatest acts, of course, or probably the greatest act, is Jesus dying and being raised from the dead. And really, the main point from this is that Elijah's ascension is to show that God has the power over life and death. God is the one who controls your death. God is the one who controls your life. This is his right. And this is really one of the most beautiful truths in the Bible. One day, death will be no more. Death is not the final word. We were created to be with the Lord. If you believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life. God has created us to be with him. And one day, for Christians, that's going to be our reality. So God is going to continue to provide a prophetic word to his people. Elijah is gone. Elisha is going to pick up the job. God's going to continue to speak to his people. And though they go astray, God's going to continue to provide a prophetic voice that's going to warn God's people to turn back to him. Some points of application. First, God provides for his people. Don't be afraid when it seems like there's no clear solution. God raised up Elisha to continue God's work. God provided what Israel needed. It may not look like an Elisha in your circumstance, but God knows the needs of his people, and he'll provide in his way. Secondly, live your life in light of the priorities of heaven. You know, one of the great things about this text is it reminds us that we're created for a different world. We're created for a different home, heaven. Elijah just went to his final home. He was created to be with the Lord. And one day, we who are Christians, we will be with the Lord as well, where God's glory is the primary focus of everyone and everything. And so now we have to live our lives here with this focus. When people look at us, they should be able to see the presence of the future in us. The reality of the future has to affect the way we live now. We're only going to be in this world temporarily. And so we have to fight to live by these values and the priorities of our future home. So then the question becomes, then how do we know if the way we're living now is reflecting the reality of our future home? Well, Christians have often used the phrase, look at your time, talent, and your treasures. This is a well-known Christian phrase for how Christians have thought about being devoted to the Lord. So let's go ahead and start with the idea of your time. How do you spend your time? You know, is your time spent 9 to 9, 6 days a week at your job, or 9 to 9, 7 days at your job, or some other variation of that? Or have you set aside time for reading God's word and investing in God's people at the church? What about your talents? Are you using the gifts and the talents that God has given you to selfishly climb the corporate ladder? Or are you using the gifts that God's given you to serve his body? What about your treasure? The Bible has a whole lot to say about money and how you prioritize it. Is your money saved for accumulating excessive wealth for your own financial security? Or are you laying up treasure in heaven by giving it to the church? If we're going to live with kingdom priorities, then we regularly need to meditate about where our time, treasure, and our talents are going. This person, Hudson Taylor, famous missionary to China, once said, "I never made a sacrifice." Now, we might doubt the truthfulness of his statement. You know, how could he really say this? If we know anything about his life, what he gave up, and how he sacrificed his life to make Jesus known among others is just a challenging thing. But it was a sacrifice to him because he felt great joy in giving his time and talent and treasure for God's purposes. And I think it was also, he could also say this truthfully, because he knew that he had a far greater reward in heaven. He received joy as he gave up things for God's purpose, but also he knew that one day he would receive a far greater reward in heaven. So friends, whatever sacrifices that you have to make now will be worth it. Make a wise investment in your future by investing much now. Well, in conclusion, one other thing to say from our text today. God came and took Elijah. It was time for Elijah to go home. But Jesus has also told us that he has prepared a place in heaven for us, and he promises that he's not going to abandon us. He is not going to leave us. God's coming for Elijah is meant to remind us that Jesus will come for us as well. I want to read this text from 1 Thessalonians 4. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I love the way this passage ends. Encourage one another with these words. Friends, Jesus is coming back for us. All the sin, all the conflict, all the suffering, all the pain, you know, that's not the final word for us. being with the Lord forever. That's the final word. So let this text encourage you today. We have a great home, and Jesus is coming back to take us there. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you will not leave us, Lord. You have gone ahead of us and are preparing a home for us. We pray you'd help us to be faithful in our lives. You'd help us to live our lives in light of the final home we have in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.